Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us to understand what we've just read, and as importantly, may what we come to understand, may it shape how we live. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the Lamb who has washed our robes white. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, I was looking through a photo album with my folks and walking down a memory lane looking at some pictures from the past, and happened across one picture of me that was clearly taken somewhere in the mid-80s. I could tell that it was the mid-80s based upon what I was wearing, and it was also clear this was during the short period of time where Miami Vice was very popular in our country. Because as I looked at myself, I saw me wearing a pastel-colored shirt underneath a white blazer, sleeves rolled to the elbow, of course. I was wearing white linen pants, slip-on loafers, oversized glasses, and my hair was slicked back. Use your imagination. And so it was very clear to me that what I was trying to do was to bring a little bit of South Miami up to the south suburbs of Chicago. And so as I'm looking at this picture, And my folks are looking at it. Of course, we begin to laugh because it's so absurd. But also, I felt a great deal of embarrassment. And I remember jokingly saying to my mom, you know, did anyone love me at this point in my life? Why are you letting me dress like an undercover cop from Miami, going to school looking like this? Did anyone love me? You could have said to me, hey, you look like a clown. You let me leave the house looking like that. Of course, you know, we laughed and we were a bit embarrassed. It makes me wonder about the things I think look good now, of course, that I wear. But we really started to reflect on how silly it is. How we try to use the things of this world, our image and our wealth and how we look to find our value, when in the future we'll look back and we'll laugh and frankly be embarrassed at the things that we thought were so important. But the point here is that looking at a picture of myself from the past was embarrassing. And it made me laugh with wonder, what was I thinking? But what if we could see a picture of ourselves right now? And not as we see ourselves, but as the Lord sees us. What if we could look through God's photo album and say, there I am right now as He sees me. And not only as He sees me now, but as He sees me in the future. What kind of response would that elicit? I would suggest to you that it would not embarrass us. We wouldn't laugh. But instead, we'd be emboldened. We'd find deep encouragement. Not looking at ourselves as we often want to see ourselves, or the ways that we evaluate ourselves based upon the level of obedience to Christ that we are doing, or the ways in which we are trying to be a good man or woman in this world. But what does God see right now when He looks at you? What does God see of you as He sees you in the future? It's the very thing that John is going to show us here. It's the very thing you and I need as we live in this time between the going and the coming of Christ, when the four horses of the apocalypse continue to trample across this earth. We need to see who we are right now. We need to see who we will be in the future. And so I want to look at those two things this morning, and it's for our encouragement. Remember, this is given to a church that is suffering, a church that is being persecuted and maligned and reviled for the name of Christ. Some have already gone to their death, and it's going to get far worse. They needed to see what we need to see this morning, that they are sealed in the present. They are sealed in the present, and in the future they will be sheltered by the presence of God. We are sealed in the present, and in the future we will be sheltered by the presence of God. Let's look first at sealed in the present. Recall where we find ourselves in this portrait that John is painting of this time period between the ascension and the return of Christ. Christ has opened up the first four seals, releasing the four horses that continue to gallop across the earth. Seal five was the martyr saying, how long before you bring justice to those who have taken our lives? Seal number six was God answering their prayer. He completely destroys the earth. And those who continue to refuse His mercy cry out, hide us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand before God when His anger is kindled against our rebellion? That's the controlling question of Seal 6. Who can stand on that day? And Revelation 7 says, let me show you a group of people who are standing on that day. Look at verses 9 and 10. We'll come back to these, but let me show you how this section is answering the question of the last. Who can stand? Well, here, John says, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here is the answer. Clearly, there will be many many, many, so many that John says, I can't even number them. It's as though the promise to Abraham has come true. Go outside, Abraham. See if you can count the stars. I can't, Lord. We'll see if you can count the sands on the sea. I can't, Lord. And John says, I saw the fulfillment. I saw it. I couldn't even number it. And they were standing on that day that is to come. But even before that day, John tells us what they look like. John describes those people who will, in that time period, stand before the Lord, and he says, let me tell you what they look like until that day comes. They look like those who have been sealed by God. Look at verses 1 through 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." All right, what's going on here? What's going on here is this is not a chronological description of what happens after seal 6. Because you recall, seal 6 was the complete turning inside out and upside down and destruction of the cosmos. Even as God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth, which is the inheritance of the saints, before then he is going to destroy this present order in one way or another. As the book of Hebrews says, he will shake it. It must be shaken. But here we see what John is saying is that, but then I saw angels saying, no, don't do it, don't do it. First, something else must occur. And so we should see verses 1 through 8 as a kind of parenthesis explaining how did anyone survive the undoing of the cosmos? How did anyone survive his wrath? How did anyone survive the sixth seal? Which is what John gives answer to now. John saw it. How did they survive that day? The answer then is verse 3. Take a look there. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. Now, if you were steeped in the Old Testament, like John's audience would have been, that was their scripture at the time. This statement of being sealed on the forehead and saved from wrath would have reminded them of an incident going all the way back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9 tells this story. And the backdrop is this, is that Jerusalem is just a number of years away from Babylon coming and sieging Jerusalem and bringing about the destruction of the city and also mass casualties. Israel has refused to repent. God has been calling them back through its prophets, through their prophets, and they continue to say, no, we will serve the God of Israel, but also Baal, and we'll serve all these fertility gods to make sure we get good crops and so on and so forth. And the Lord says, I am bringing destruction and I am going to bring a terror from the north to destroy you. And so Ezekiel sees this vision in chapter 9. And what does he see? But he sees these angels who have come into Jerusalem and they are going to slaughter everyone. But then someone interrupts and says, do not slaughter them all. But rather, I want you to put a mark on the forehead of those in Jerusalem who sigh and mourn over sin. That is to say, over my people. I know there are my people in Jerusalem that hate Baal worship. They hate syncretism. They hate compromising Moses. They hate their own sin, and I know who are mine, who are looking to me in faith. Therefore,
put a mark on the forehead of those that belong to me, my treasured possession, and do not touch them. Do not touch them. So that's the background. That's the background for what John here is describing, that he sees a host of people with seals on their forehead, some sort of mark on their forehead, wherein the Lord has said, this one belongs to me. This one is turning to me. And therefore, there is great wrath and destruction that is coming. And they may be physically touched, but you may not hurt them spiritually. They're mine. Only this time in John's vision, it isn't just Jerusalem that is about to be shaken. It's the whole world. And it isn't just the rebellious Jews of his day, but all mankind. And the Lord says, put on their head my seal. Now, in John's day, a seal would have been, you know, don't think harbor seal here. But rather, a seal was something that you would often use to authenticate a message. So you would put a dollop of wax on a document or upon some other piece of property, and then often you would use a signet ring and press it into the wax so that it was a way to signify, this belongs to me. Think of a notary public or some other means by which you have some sort of tangible set upon someone that says, this belongs to me. Okay, so this is what John says. I saw the seal of God on the foreheads of these people, something that marked them out that said, this belongs to the Lord. This one belongs to Jesus. They may go through terrible things, like the horses, like the martyrs did. But spiritually, you may not touch them. Now, there's really two questions we ask typically when we come to this passage, and that is, who are these people? And what is this seal? What is this thing? I mean, should we all be running to the bathroom right now, looking in the mirrors? Do you see something on my forehead? It's clearly important. What is it? Who are these folks? And what is this seal? Well, the first question, who are they? Well, John answers. He tells us who they are in verses 4 through 8. He says they are the 144,000 who have descended from Israel. Easy enough, right? 144,000. Those are the ones that are going to be saved, and they're evidently Jewish people. Well, let me first say to you this. At this point in our study, you should be comfortable with hearing that John uses numbers symbolically. I know the first time I said that, you know, we have to cooperate with the author here, and that John uses symbols and we shouldn't push literalism upon him. Some of you thought, well, that doesn't sound like you're, you know, really doing what the Bible says. If it says 144,000, that it's 144,000. The problem with that is that to this point in the book, if we press his numbers literally, we have seven Holy Spirits and Jesus has seven eyes. You'd be a fool to say that. You'd be terribly unorthodox. To this point in the book, John has only used numbers symbolically. And therefore, unless we have a reason to break that pattern, we should assume that he is still doing it so here. I know Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you it's a literal number and it's talking about them. I'm going to suggest to you it's not. Nor do I think it's talking about some sort of group, a small group of literally 144,000 ethnic Jews who will be saved right before the end of the world. I don't think it's saying either of those things. What have we learned about some of these numbers? Well, we've learned that John loves the number 12. 12 is a number that he uses to represent fullness. We saw this when we looked at the 24 elders. Who are these 24 elders? We posited there that it was they represented the church of both the Old and the New Testaments. John, when he describes the New Jerusalem that is coming, the city that is coming, he says it had 12 gates that represented the 12 tribes, and it had 12 foundations representing the 12 apostles. And so what is this city? It is the people of God that make up both those in the Old and the New Testament who looked in faith to the Lord. And so 12 represents the fullness of the people of God. You take 12 times itself, which is what John does, and we get 144. Another number we're going to find, this is going to be particularly of note when we get to chapter 20, is another number that John loves, that he uses from the Old Testament in a symbolic way, is the number 1,000. You already know this. Better is one day in your courts than what? 1,000 elsewhere. And it's not as though the psalmist is saying, you know, but 1,005, that might be a deal breaker. Right? I mean, 1,000 is just a big, complete number. Or the Lord says, the Lord, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, showing mercy to 1,000 generations, but only visiting iniquity on 3 or 4. It's not as though the Lord is saying, I get to 1,000 generations and that's it. Or if I'm about to stop and I realize I'm at 998, I got 2 more to go. 1,000 is simply a big number, a big complete number. A day to the Lord is like 1,000, says Peter. So you take 144 times 1,000, and what do you get? You get the 144,000. You get the complete number that is big. That's what the 144,000 people represents. But there's another reason to suggest that this is not talking about ethnic Israel. It's talking about all of those who look to the Messiah, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And that is this. When John turns around to see the 144,000, he says it's actually innumerable. And it's actually, they're not from Israel. They're from every tongue and tribe and nation. Take a look at this. Verses 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So what's happening here? What's happening here has already happened before and is going to happen again. And that is, John hears about something and then he turns and he sees something else. Right, so in chapter 5, John hears about a lion who has overcome, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But then when he turns, what's he see? A lamb. We're not asked to pick, is it a lion or is it a lamb? It's both. He's both. Later in the book of Revelation, John is going to hear from an angel, let me show you the bride. So he hears about a bride. Let me tell you about the wife of the Lamb. And then when he turns, what's he see? I saw a city. Which is it? It's both. The bride is a city. The lion is a lamb. John hears a number, 144,000 Israelites. Ah, but then he looks and what's he see? I can't count them. And they're coming from everywhere. It's one more time where John hears one thing, sees another, and we're not asked in any of those other places or here to say, which is which? It's both. It's both. You know, and this is completely consistent with what we hear throughout the rest of the Old and the New Testament as well, is that the people of God, the true Israel of God, does not depend upon ethnicity, but rather it is by faith. When Paul wrote to his Gentile audience in Rome, he said in chapter 2, you are a true Jew. In Galatians, he says to his Gentiles, you are the Israel of God. You're the Israel of God. You're the chosen people. It doesn't matter about physical birth. The Israel of God is by faith. Paul says elsewhere that you are the sons of Abraham. You are the sons of Abraham. If he were here today, and as far as I know, there's no ethnic Jews in here, he would say, you, because of your faith, like Abraham who believed, if you believe, then you are his offspring. You are the sons of Abraham. You're God's Israel. Even Jesus, right? In the second chapter of this book, he talks about those who attend a synagogue of Satan. These are his words. Who say they are Jews, but they're not. Indicating that the true Jew, the true offspring of Abraham, the Israel of God, is composed of those who, like Abraham, believed. You see, we are simply cooperating here with what the New Testament tells us, which is the Israel of God is not by ethnicity or bloodlines, but it is by faith. You are the tribes. We are the Israel of God. We are the 144,000, not one of God's people have been lost. It's a huge number of people composed of 12 times 12 times 1,000. You are the offspring of Abraham. You've been grafted in to the tree. So that answers the first question. Who are the 144,000? They are the Israel of God, and they come from all nations and tongues and tribes and languages. What about the second question? What is this seal? What is this seal? John tells us it was placed on the forehead of the 144,000. Now, we should not press this to any kind of absurd literalism any more than those in Ezekiel's vision. He saw something on their forehead, to be sure. He described that. John saw something on our forehead. But we are not looking for something that we could actually see. And this is going to be important when we get to later points in the book of Revelation where it talks about those the beast that made them put a mark on their foreheads or their wrist. We shouldn't be looking there for barcodes or microchips or social security numbers or vaccines or any of the other crazy stuff you have heard. But the forehead throughout the Old Testament represents the place that speaks to your commitments. What do you think? Where is your heart? The forehead represents your thoughts. Your wrist represents what you do, the practical outworking. And you'll know those who have been marked by the beast, not by microchips, but by what they think and what they do. They've been marked. More on that later. It's going to be fun, isn't it? Anyway, so what is this that's on our foreheads? Obviously, it's an important question, because without this seal, you will face the wrath of God. Is there something we should be looking for in the New Testament that tells us? Clearly, it's important. Thankfully, we don't have to guess. Because the Apostle Paul tells us twice in the book of Ephesians exactly what this seal is. He tells us exactly what this indelible mark that God has placed upon us, by which he says, this one is mine. And he tells us that it's the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, twice in the book of Ephesians, listen to what he says here. Think of the Holy Spirit as God's signet ring on your forehead. This one. The horses may trample them, but do not lose them, because they belong to me. Listen to what Paul says. Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So Paul says there, when you believed, you were sealed. The same word John uses there. It is as though God put a signet ring on your mind and said, this, I am renewing your mind. I am changing your heart. I am changing the way you look at yourself, this world, me, your sin, holiness, all of those things. The Holy Spirit is being embedded as a seal on your forehead. And then later in the same book, Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, so putting all these pieces together, how can anyone stand on that day? How can anyone survive the wrath of God? Who are these people? These 144,000, this countless multitude coming from everywhere. Who are these people? These are the ones that by means of the Holy Spirit have looked either forward to the coming of Christ, or we look back to the cross and say, therein lies my hope. This is why I can stand. It is because Christ stood in my place. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that I don't have to. The true Israel of God, the true people of God, the sons of Abraham are those who recognize that God would send a Messiah, and they look to in faith forward to his coming. And those of us, the other sons of Abraham, who look back and say, he did send him, and he's coming again for me. You, if you say such things, if you believe such things, you bear the mark on your forehead today. See, what are the implications here? The implication is this. I'm reminded here of Jesus' words. Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of God. You must be born again by the Spirit or you will not see the kingdom. On that great day, that terrible and terrifying day that John describes in the sixth seal, there will be no opportunity for you to plead your case or to say, here's all the reasons why you didn't give me opportunity or sufficient evidence to believe. There will be no jury to acquit you from the prosecutor's charge. John says only those sealed will be saved. Period. Only those who look forward to the coming of the one who lived, died, and was raised for them, they will be spared, and no others. How do we know? How do we know if we have the Spirit? It isn't if you're really enthusiastic and excited for Jesus. It's not in emotionalism. Jesus said, many will come to me and will follow me for a while, but then when persecution and trial and reviling comes, they're out. It's not emotionalism. It's not just thinking right thoughts about Christ. So what is it? Is there something we can look to say, yes, I've been sealed? Or no, I don't think I have. Once again, the Lord loves his people too much to let them swing in the winds of uncertainty on this. And he teaches us something so clear that even an adult can understand it. Children get it. But adults complicate it. And it is this. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by means of the Holy Spirit of God. Some of us need to write that down. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by means of the seal. And by that, Paul does not mean, of course, that you can't parrot the words. The demons recognize that Jesus is Lord and terrible things are coming for them. But rather, what Paul is saying there is, if you can truly say from your heart that Jesus is Lord, and that you are entrusting yourself to him, it is only because the Holy Spirit of God has been placed within your heart. That's then the question. Can I say Jesus is Lord from my heart? Not do I believe in Jesus. The demons believe and they shudder, James says. But do you love him? Not perfectly, but do you love him? Is this the general pattern of your life, that I love Christ? Are you turning from sin because you love him? Have you taken up your cross? Of course, with stumbles along the way. James says that we all stumble. But is the general pattern of your life that you say, bring honor to yourself through me? If you can answer yes to those things, there is one reason. And it traces its genesis back to what God has done. Namely, he has given you new life through his Spirit. He has sealed you for the day of redemption. And he has said, you belong to me. Paul tells us that when God gives us his Spirit, that it is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Do you know what that Spirit is within you right now? That thing that says, yes, I love Jesus, but I fail him. I do desire to walk in his ways and am grieved that I don't. What is that? Paul says it's a down payment. It's a beginning. It's a guarantee. Think of that love you have for Christ as an engagement ring that God has put on your finger saying, I am not breaking this off. You're mine. You belong to me. What I've started in you, I will never abandon. I've sealed you as belonging to me. We're getting a glimpse here into a photo album. Who am I before the Lord? Even as I come to confess my sin, even as I recognize that my heart is still prone to wander and that, like Paul in Romans 7, I still feel my heart tugged in rebellion. Is that who I am? Am I allowed to define myself when God says, this is who you are? You are my Israel. You are my people. You are those upon whom I have placed my signet ring. You are my treasured possession. Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it great? Does anyone care? This is who God sees you as, Christian, this morning. You're my Israel. You have my engagement ring upon you. Lift up your heads, lift up your hearts. You've been sealed in the present, but also we see here John is going to show us a picture of ourselves in the future. Not only are we sealed now, but we will be sheltered by his presence in the future. Paul tells us about our inheritance, and John gives us a glimpse here of it in verses 9 through 14. We'll have opportunity to look more at such things later as John talks more about them. But listen to what he says. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. This is the offspring of Abraham. I'll make you a father of many. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Isn't that glorious? You'll say it then. Say it now to yourself. It is not a cooperative endeavor. It belongs to him. You'll say it then with full assurance of faith. So say it now. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is responsible for my presence here today. He saved me. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. And note here, sevenfold blessing. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him,
Sir, you know. It seems like John is like, I'm probably not going to give the right answer, so you know what it is. Why don't you share it for all of us here? And so he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a strange image we have there, washing robes white with red blood. But who are these people? The elder says they are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. If you're like me, you were taught that this is referring to a special group of people, perhaps the last 7 years of history of the world, that we're going to come out of this great tribulation period, or last 3.5 years, or what have you. I remain unconvinced of such an argument, and the reason for that is manifold. I believe that the great tribulation is simply referring to that time between the ascension and the return of Christ. The reason for that is that, of course, Jesus speaks to his people in the first century, telling them that they are in a time of great tribulation. When he spoke to the Smyrnans, he said, I know your tribulation, and greater tribulation is coming. So in the first century, the Smyrnans certainly would have understood that we are coming out of this great tribulation period. Additionally, in John 16, Jesus promises all of us tribulation. Every single one of his people, the 144,000, the countless multitude, you will all face terrible tribulation. When Luke summarizes the preaching of Paul in the book of Acts, he summarizes it this way. Paul kept telling us it's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. And then, of course, when John introduced himself to this group of people in Revelation chapter 1, he says, I am John, your brother, in the tribulation. I'm a partner with you in this tribulation. That's chapter 1, verse 9, I believe. But John describes this whole time period as a time of tribulation. And now verses 15 to 17, we have a description of our inheritance. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Of course, there's a reference there to Psalm 23. I wish I had time to talk about it, but it's a clear reference to the shepherd leading them to water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What do we have here but a picture not only of God's welcoming, a picture of our inheritance that Paul says the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of this is coming, but it's also a picture of God's inheritance. Do you know that the Old Testament speaks regularly about what God seeks to inherit from this time? When he gathered Israel at Mount Sinai, he said, I have delivered you, Deuteronomy 4, I have delivered you out of Egypt to be my inheritance. The psalmist in Psalm 28:9 cries out, Lord, save your people, bless your heritage. You're going to inherit us. So bless us. Paul echoes that very thought to the Ephesians, and he says, I pray that your eyes would be opened to the marvels of the gospel, which is this, that you are God's glorious inheritance. You are his inheritance. What are we seeing here? As a picture of our future, of our inheritance, we're seeing here what God longs for. To receive his inheritance. Is it any wonder that he was so angry in Seal 6 against those who revile and mock and hurt his people? They are messing with his possession, his prized possession, his inheritance. And of course, he unleashes his fury, as the book of Hebrews says, his fury and wrath against those who maligned and hurt his treasured possession. I mean, would you think about that for a moment with me? The one who created all things,
The one who has the complete and total adoration of the angels, who spoke creation into existence and owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the gold and the gems and all the mines. He looks at you through his son and says, "That's my wealth. There is my inheritance. That's what I'm longing for, is my people. My people. Mark them out. Put my spirit on them. The spirit that came at the cost of my own son. But mark them out. They are my inheritance. They are my prized possession. I will sell the fields to get this pearl. My people." Can you imagine being so loved? So longed for by the very Creator? It's the very thing we see. He looks on you through the blood-washed white robes of his son and says, "Behold, the people in whom is all of my delight. Mark them out." My friend, do you love Jesus? Though imperfectly? If so, it's because you have been sealed by the Spirit of God, and you will be sheltered in His presence. And He says to you this morning, lift up your head, lift up your hearts, for salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. Salvation is nearer now than when I started this sermon. Amen? Amen. Amen. You'll stand on that great day. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.